Your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5. The first epistle of John chapter 5. We have sung some very weighty, sobering thoughts this morning. Brethren, I trust that we can sing them with joy, even though even some of the melodies are somewhat mournful. But when we come to something like stricken, smitten, and afflicted, it's not toe-tapping time. It's time to weigh heavily, carefully, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I do trust, I know that in the day where people show up and want to hear the band rock, singing something slow is something of a drag to their spirits. But I trust with all of my heart that you find the truths there instructive, building to thy soul. I may welcome all of our visitors again. It's wonderful to see so many new faces here this morning. We're delighted that you were here. Let me give a brief word of explanation before I begin the message this morning. We've been doing a series regarding Christians in worldly culture. All of us that profess the name of Jesus Christ in the day in which we live, and all of God's children throughout the ages have struggled with how to live in this world. It has fallen. And in every generation, there are different views about how Christians are to interface with their culture. So that is what we have been considering now for several weeks. Let me say, for those of you that are visitors, not all of the messages have been as heavy as the one this morning is going to be. If you have looked at the title of the message, you will see one that is not likely one you'll see in many churches this morning. I hope to explain to you what I'm talking about. This is not going to be some in-depth study of the person of Satan or the practices of Satanism. But I want everyone to understand that the Word of God is very specific about God's children being different from the world. And when we are, when we cannot be discerned as being God's children, something's desperately wrong. We are not to go run and hide from the culture, as some Christians do. We're not to so give ourselves to it that we're indistinguishable from the culture. We have to learn how to walk as God's people in a world that is hostile to Him. This morning we're going to be talking about one of the primary reasons it is so hostile. Though I want all of us to realize that it will be sobering this morning. This is not likely to be one of the happier messages that you will hear. Yet at the same time, it is not a message without hope and without joy of knowing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. I cannot think of a message in recent times that I've had so much trouble putting together and struggling with. Not the least because of the somberness of the subject and the fact that we have an enemy that doesn't like for pastors to say the kinds of things I'm going to say this morning. I do pray that with that somewhat sober introduction, you will recognize that it is something of a weighty consideration I'm setting before you this morning. I want you to take these things to heart. As the Lord Jesus Christ said in the midst of what otherwise might have been a fairly joyful occasion, He looked at His disciples and said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." He says, "Now we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be beaten and spat upon and I'm going to be killed." That's not a particularly joyful sounding message, but that message ultimately is the reason any human being on this planet can ever experience true happiness. True felicity is found faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the hope, of course, which we will end our message, but we will have something of a dark subject to consider as we move toward that hopeful note. Oh, again, I trust if this is your first time with us, you will not think this will be the character of all the things that we preach here. But I do pray that it will be useful to you, whether you have ever considered this or not. That being said, let's stand together as we read God's inspired and infallible word. We're going to read verses 13 through 21. Not going to be doing an exposition of this entire passage. I will give a brief exposition of the part of the passage that leads up to our primary verse. Beginning in verse 13, brethren, let us hear the blessed word of God. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world. Please fasten your minds here. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Let's join our hearts now in prayer, brethren. O Father, we have just sung, O come quickly. O come quickly. I trust that the hearts of all thy dear children this morning resound with that note. O come quickly. Great God, great Savior, great Lord, come down. The Lord, we pray that if thou dost not grace this world with thy appearance today, then we do pray with all of our hearts that thou will meet with us by thy Spirit in this place, even now. We need thy presence. We need the holiness of our God. O righteous Father, thou art good, thou art gracious, thou dost love thy children. As we speak of the subject that we take up today, thou knowest the burden on my own soul. Thou knowest that often some of thy fragile, some of thy delicate children grapple deeply with the subject before us. Father, I even sense some resistance. And Father, I pray with all of my heart that thy Spirit would come in glorious triumph and fill the hearts and minds with all of thy children with joy, even as we consider this somber subject. Father, thy word is truth. We're not afraid of the truth. Thou art the conquering King. Lord Jesus, thou hast suffered upon Calvary to save thy people from their sins. Thou hast risen again the third day, triumphing over death and hell and the powers of darkness. May our own hearts be lifted in joy as we consider this sober subject. Father, there are some today who are in bondage. Please set them free. Please set them free. Thy glorious gospel will be declared. Come in converting power and build up, shore up, thy dear children, help us to think thy thoughts after thee. And may all that we do here this morning bring glory and praise and honor to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now, as he ends his first epistle, the Apostle John wants his readers to have confidence in God and to have assurance of God's preserving power in Christ. Now, that's uppermost in his thinking. John wants God's children to know that in the face of apostasy, they will persevere to the end. Now, hold on to that. You'll need that as we go through some of the dark spots of this message. But this is the point. John writes, "These things have I written unto you," and he's talking about the content of the epistle up to this point. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to those who profess to be the children of God. "That ye may know." That ye may know. "That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, John wants us then to know that when we see a brother or sister sin, that's the context. When we see a brother or sister sin, we may pray for that person and have confidence that God will hear our prayer to restore him or her. Therefore, John makes a clear contrast between God's children and apostates. Now, that theme runs through the entire epistle. God's children and apostates. Those who abide in Christ and those who go out after false Christs and false doctrines. It happened in that day. It happens in this day. And there were those who were leaving the churches of Jesus Christ to go listen to men who had a great spiel. They were great religious infomercials. But they didn't have the truth. And this was troubling. And those of us that have been pastors, if there are any others here, that have ever seen anyone go out after false doctrine, know the unspeakable agony that brings to the heart. Or to God's children, when they know someone who seems to have been a wonderful servant of the Lord, and then to see them fall away into darkness. We could go through a long list of names that some of you would be familiar with that would prove this point, but we will not take the time for that. What John wants God's people to know is that we're not to be troubled when we see this. We're not to live in abject fear that it may be us next. If we're God's children, there's reason to hope. But we don't want to be foolish. That's why if we see somebody sin, we don't go, we're saved by grace, everything's fine. When we see them sin, we should be troubled. We should be troubled for ourselves, because everyone here ought to know that anything anybody else does, we could do it. We should pray for them. We should pray, first of all, that it doesn't happen to us. Oh, God, have mercy. Very often we see a brother or a sister in sin and we want to go, aha, there he is, throw the stones. When we see someone else sin, we ought to say, oh, God, have mercy. I could do that. Have mercy on me. And have mercy on that sinning one. John is saying, the Lord will restore His children. They will persevere. We may pray with hope of their restoration. Okay, that's our context. And then he makes a very clear contrast, again, between God's children and apostates. Verse 18 says, "Whosoever is born of God sinneth not." This is a verse that's been taken out of context by every cult on the planet and virtually every false teacher. John is not teaching the error that we call sinless perfection. There are those who believe that in this life they can reach a state of sinless perfection. That is a tragic fiction. That is an error by deluded souls, regardless of how big their names are. John is not teaching the error of sinless perfection. Remember, he's in a context. The context regards the sin unto death. That's what's going on here. The sin unto death, or final apostasy from Christ. If we pray for one of God's children, they cannot, they will not go into final apostasy. But he's saying when there are those who clearly commit the sin unto death, he says, I'm not telling you that you should pray for that. He's not saying, don't ever. But he's saying, we can't have confidence that the Lord will restore them. We can have confidence that the Lord restores a brother or sister. King David fell into horrific sins. The Lord restored him. Peter himself denied his Lord 3 times. Come on, let's be honest. Every one of us would have said, I always had some doubts about Peter. He was always blustery. And there he is. Now he's denied the Lord 3rd time. He can't be a Christian. Jesus says, I've prayed for you. And when you come through on the other side, you strengthen your brethren. But John is fully aware of this kind of thing. John is saying, there's a sin unto death and there's sin not unto death. We can pray for those that are not sinning a sin unto death, not taking their sin ever for granted, grieving over it, but praying, trusting that they will be restored. Now, throughout John's epistle, he teaches that whoever is born of God learns to walk in the light, to confess and repent of his sins, to trust Christ alone as his advocate and his propitiation, to obey Christ, to love God's children, and to abide in Christ's truth. John encourages his readers while underscoring a solemn warning. Let me repeat that. He's encouraging us in the context of a solemn warning. If we see in ourselves or in other professing Christians a pattern of disobedience to God's and Christ's commandments, of not loving Christ's children, or of loving the world, we need to pray fervently. Pray that they will be restored because they're aberrant. Never think that salvation by grace is a license to sin. And when you take grace lightly, you may be on the path to apostasy. That's what John's driving at. So we don't take anything for granted. We don't want God's children to live in fear. And therefore, there's something we can and may and must do if we or others sin. We're not to just back up and say, it's time to bring in church discipline. Let's conk them on the head. No, we're to pray that God will restore them. And then if we need to bring church discipline, we bring it. Because God will hear us. When we are praying for those who are not sinning a sin unto death, the sin unto death is recognizable. You don't have to guess. John doesn't keep us guessing. The New Testament doesn't keep us guessing. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But God will restore His children. If someone, listen carefully, if someone openly and defiantly ignores John's teaching, he was an apostle, he was giving apostolic doctrine to God's children in the light of false teachers. He says, now you're going to listen to them or you're going to listen to me. If anyone openly and defiantly ignores John's teaching, rejects the truth that Christ alone is Messiah, leaves Christ's congregation, they went out from us, and follows false teachers, We can have no confidence that God will restore them. Praying for them may be utterly ineffectual. This is what he's saying. Adultery is a terrible sin. It does not mean necessarily that someone is apostatizing. Lying, thieving. We could go through a long list of things that are horrible. They're awful. They put Christ on the cross. That's how terrible they are. We just sang it. We just sang it. He that takes sin lightly, look at the cost. Look at Christ's broken body on the cross. Can you take sin lightly? Every sin is despicable and deserves hell. But not every sin is apostasy. That's the point. If we see a sin, if we see a brother sinning, not unto death. Pray, God hears us. He hears us. But if he doesn't, if it's the sin unto death, I'm not saying you should pray for that. He doesn't say you can't. But what's his point then? They've walked away from the good news. The Lord is likely to leave them there. The sin unto death is observable. It is clear in the words, the attitude, and the acts of the person. They will go out from the gospel of God's grace to something else. Now, unrepentant sin may finally culminate in an open, willful rejection of Christ. These sins may be the tip of the iceberg that ultimately manifests themselves. That's why we're to pray. The Lord will restore His children. So when we see sin in ourselves or others, our first aspect should not be judgment, but prayer. Prayer. One of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions was that if he saw someone else in sin, the first thing he'd do is pray for himself. Because he knew he could become anything that men do. Anything whatsoever. So, John is encouraging God's children, but it's in the context of a sober warning. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not, he says. As John's epistle makes clear, the wicked one is Satan. We have a real enemy. He's not a cartoon character in a red suit. He is a real, malicious, hostile, cosmic being set on the destruction of God's people. And the apostles warned blood-bought children about the battle with that being. He's a defeated foe, but you don't take it lightly. Having been born of God's Spirit, a Christian keeps or protects himself with the whole armor of God. It says here that he keeps himself and the wicked one doesn't touch him. Well, what does it mean by keeping himself? I mean, are we saying that we're the only strength that we have to fight off the devil? That should make all of us a little afraid. That's not what he means. But he's talking about the kind of thing that we see throughout the New Testament writings. Based on who we are in Christ, there are certain things that we can do and must do. It is not because of who we are in ourselves. It is because of who we are in union with. We've been born again. We're one with Christ. And in Christ we may resist the devil and he will flee from us. Not because of ourselves. It is because of Him with whom we are in union. Vital point. So the Christian keeps or protects himself. I might even illustrate it this way. When my son was a little one, and he saw me working on some things, he wanted to do what I was doing. Now, he's a fully human person. And he had skills and abilities, but they weren't developed yet. And I could sit behind him and I would take his little hands and I would move his hands a particular way so that he could do some of those things he wanted to see me do. And he was just delighted that he could do them. Now, that's what our Heavenly Father does with us. He loves us. He embraces us. He puts our hands to the task and he helps us. He lovingly guards and guides us, but he's teaching us to do it. And that's exactly what we have here. We keep ourselves because we're taught by the Scripture to put on the whole armor of God. We are taught to excuse me. We are taught to put on the whole armor of God. We are taught to take up the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, all prayer. We're told to put these things on. Ephesians 6, 14 through 18. Though John then makes the contrast that brings us to everything we want to consider from this point out. We have a somber warning. We have encouragement for God's children. We don't want to lose hold on the glorious truths set before us. But it's couched in the context of a serious warning. And then he says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Now let's be honest. Now, most people today in our culture, even professing Christians, would like to disagree with that thought. It's a wonderful world. It's a beautiful world. And there are aspects of God's creation that are stunningly beautiful, even though sin cursed. But he's not talking about created things as far as mountains and streams, and beautiful sunrises. He's talking about wicked, fallen, sinful human beings that resist His will and despise His Son. He says that's the whole world. That's what he's talking about. That aspect of humanity that stands in opposition to the living God. And the whole world lies in wickedness. We are of God means that God has birthed us by His Spirit, and eternal life is ours by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. God is the source of our eternal life, the source of our obedience, the source of our preservation. We are of God. And that can be said of Christians, but it can't be said of the whole world. That's John's point. Once again, the clear line of demarcation between God's children who are of God, He's God the Father, and those who are outside of Christ, who are not of God in this way. He's their creator, but he's not their father in redemption. In other words, God births, God makes alive, God sustains every one of his children. That's one of the reasons we can pray and watch them restored. But this is not the condition of the world. Outside of Christ, all human beings. No, not pretty little babies. Yes, every one of them. Everyone lies in wickedness. With this in mind, our message is entitled this morning, Cultural Satanism. Now you might think, that's a big leap. How did we get from that passage to cultural Satanism? Because the whole world lieth in Satan. That's John's point. cultural Satanism. Your life reveals your Father. That's what we're considering. Now, we want to take up these heads this morning. Number one, you are in Christ or you are under the power of the devil. Number two, you live in a satanic culture of self. And number three, you only have one hope of escape. But it's a real hope, and it's a powerful hope. Now that said, may the God of grace, may the God of light, may the God who sustains His children help us as we take up this subject. You are in Christ, or you are under the power of the devil. This is not a pleasant thought for any of us. I don't delight in saying something like this, on one hand. Yet, if it is our Father's truth, even though our flesh may wither, our hearts must say, Amen. At this moment, every human being on this planet is in one of only two possible conditions. Number one, he is in Christ and of God. Or he is under the power of Satan. He lieth or she lieth in wickedness. No other options. Please let this sink down into your ears. No other options exist. At this point, cries of arrogance. You're prideful. You're putting down other religions. I'm telling you that God says there is no other saving religion but the one in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I don't believe that. I can't change your mind, but I can tell you that is the teaching of Scripture. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no other way to God the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. Neutrality is fiction. The word lieth is a verb that means to find oneself or to be in a certain condition. The idea is of helpless passivity. I had a very dear friend once. He was in an advanced stage of Lou Gehrig's disease when the Lord converted him. Some of you may not be familiar with ALS, but it is among the diseases and dreadful plagues that touch human beings. It is one of the most awful. The mind stays fully awake, alive, and clear, while the body shuts down at every function. And in time, this man had been a football star. He was tall, he was big and strong. He was handsome. He'd gone out to Hollywood to become a star. He'd been a star on the football field, and he went out to Hollywood to become a star there. And it was in filming his first commercial that he began to realize he couldn't hold onto a rope. All they wanted him to do was swing across on a rope, swing across a little stream. And every time he'd get up and hold and start to swing across, he'd fall off. In time, he went to the doctor because he began to find himself losing strength in other parts of his body and couldn't understand it. And he was diagnosed with this horrible plague. And in time, his body was just laid out in the bed, utterly inert. He could not lift his little finger, but his mind was completely awake. He could do nothing. If he was sitting up, he was drooling. Because he couldn't close his mouth. He couldn't go to sleep because he couldn't close his eyes. his little wife would struggle and work day by day to get him up and to get him into the bathroom and to try to help him. This body would lie in the bed, fully aware that he was in an awful condition, but could do nothing about it. He was inert. That's the idea here of lying in wickedness. It's being in a condition of helpless passivity. John says the whole world lies in wickedness. The idea is that the world lies wholly in the grasp of something or someone. Now, the word in Greek here, translated wickedness, can be used in an adjective form or in a noun form. The idea is moral worthlessness, evil, badness, degeneracy. The whole world lies passively in degeneracy. And it is true that the world does lie in the grasp of evil. However, the Greek word translated wickedness can also mean wicked one. Not simply wickedness, but it actually can be translated wicked one. The whole world lies in the grasp of the wicked one. That, of course, is why it lies in wickedness. And that's really clearly the idea here. This certainly fits the context. If you'll notice, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, contrast, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one, under the dominion of the wicked one. Hence, cultural Satanism. Under the governance, ideologies, and laws of the wicked one. Many of us don't think of culture or the world that way. But John needs to change our minds. We need the Spirit of God to do that. This certainly is the context. Now, the contrast then is this. He's saying of believers, you are of God, you are of God and alive in God, or you lie in the power of Satan. Now that's your condition right now. And everybody that hears this, that is your condition. There's no middle ground. You are of God or you are lying like that huge inert body under the power and dominion of Satan. No, I'm free. Nobody tells me what to do. That's the sound of lying in wickedness. If you don't get that, you're not going to get the rest of the message. If you don't believe that, you're living in fiction. Now, this is where it's sobering. Calvin says here, now this is an admonition very necessary for all the godly. For wherever they turn their eyes, Satan has his allurements prepared, by which he seeks to draw them away from God. That's what John's warning us against. In order to be well prepared for the contest, these two things must be borne in mind, that the world is wicked and our calling is from God. Mutual opposites. Can't they just rub up to each other a little bit? No. Jesus made clear that the world, and therefore the cultures of the world, are under the dominion of Satan. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world 3 times in the Gospel of John alone. Chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 30. Chapter 16, verse 11. The prince of this world. That's why he could offer Christ the kingdoms of the world when he tempted him. And what did he want? What did he tempt him for? I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll just worship me. That is the point that drives Satan, and that is the purpose for which he enslaves lost people. You say, I don't believe in that stuff. I'm not a Satanist. I just live. I'm a good moral person. I don't have to worry about all that religious stuff. You are his worshiper. It does not mean that Satan rules everything when it says he's the god of this world. Once again, what it's saying is that he has dominion over those who are not of God. And that means everyone in the world that is not in Christ. I said, if we really believe that, we'd go out and tell people about Jesus. Exactly right. If we really believe that, then we wouldn't just say that, you've got your religion, I've got mine. Exactly right. I don't know if I like that. That's fine. Get down and wrestle with the Scriptures. But that's the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the prince of this world has dominion over the lost man. And his rule has many different aspects. And it looks a lot of different ways. A lot of times you wouldn't think that this one is of the same family as that one, but they are. All you have to do to be Satan's child is to cast off the rule of Christ. That's it. Doesn't matter how moral you are or how degenerate you are, both are servants of Satan. Now, that's not a popular teaching, but that's biblical teaching. Satan rules lost people, whether they realize it or not. Now, that brings me to the second point. You live in a satanic culture of self. And I don't leave myself out of that. American culture exalts self. Self. Individualism. Its focus on the individual is virtually all-consuming. You can't go anywhere, you can't listen to anything, you can't watch anything without somebody telling you how important you are. And that's usually so that you'll cut loose with your money for them. Ken Myers writes, "Which cultural ethos and set of experiences proved the most encouragement for reflection on the transcendent?" Right? What kind of culture is most set up to turn your mind on transcendent things like God and not just, your iPod? What kind of culture points you to transcendent things? He says, popular culture is extremely deficient in this regard. It emphasizes the self and the present, right now. Its perspective is that here and now, and you and your experience are the arbiter of all things. Such a starting point would seem to be an obstacle to the duty to develop a sense of transcendent realities of Christ at the right hand of God. That's kind of a lengthy sentence. But let's go back and hit it again. It's an important thought. A culture that simply strokes you as an individual, is that likely to develop in you a way of thinking about transcendent things. Not the here and now, but the eternal Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. We see that? He goes on to say, if the aesthetic of popular culture has difficulty transcending the self and the immediate moment, how can it hope to inculcate a sense of an even greater transcendence? If you and your moment is all everything's about, why would you ever sit down and think about Jesus Christ and serving Him? Well, now, human beings that are religious by nature don't have any problem of kind of getting the pocket Jesus and keeping Him around for when they have problems. But I can tell you, those people don't want the Day of Judgment. They may not realize that, but they're going to be shocked when they find out that the pocket Jesus wasn't the Jesus seated at the Father's right hand. Let us put this another way. All right. How does one reconcile? You deserve a break today. Have it your way. I'm worth it. The service you deserve. Buy this item. You deserve it. Take this vacation. You deserve it. How do we reconcile that with, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily and follow after me? Is this beginning to make a picture? How can you have a culture that is fixed on self and have anything about it that lifts us to transcendent issues? And if the obvious answer is it can't. Culture is an important thing. We're drowning in selfism in this country. Selfism doesn't fit with dying to self. You are getting Word every day to pamper yourself, encourage yourself, love yourself. You're even getting that kind of garbage out of pulpits. Oh, you've got to love yourself. So love yourself and then learn how to love everybody else. You didn't have to learn how to love you. You came out of the womb loving you more than anybody else. Anybody here had children? What's the whole day revolve around? Them. Right? By the way, parents, you're not doing them any favor when you tell them that virtually everything revolves around them. They're going to have a serious shock when they hit reality. But nevertheless, we're in a culture in which we are drowning in the... We are immersed, we're submerged in the diametric opposite to what we're called to in Christ. And it comes to us in forms that are like spiritual anesthetic that keep us from thinking about serious things. I was around in the 60s. It's probably no surprise to anyone now. And you look at what's left of my hair and the wrinkles and all that stuff. That was my generation. One of the big songs was talking about my generation. Hope I die before I get old. It was one of the most big lines in it. Talking about my generation. People try to put us down. Just because we get around. Things they do look awful cold. Hope I die before I get old. Talk about my generation. Right now, when we're hooked up to our iPods and when we're sitting in front of our televisions vegetating, when Hollywood is telling us what's normal, when the media is saturating us with anti-Christian thought every single day, how's any of us going to think about the ascended Christ, the transcendent Christ, and a life of self-denial to which He calls us? Well, that's old-fashioned stuff. We don't like that. I watched during the 60s as churches began to change. Even Arminian and Finneyite preachers in those days used to preach against sin and what was happening in the culture. But then all of a sudden, people didn't like that. We don't like that. That's negative. We don't like negative preaching. We don't like hearing about hell. We don't want our children afraid of hearing about hell. I mean, I watched this tragic disillusion. And it's with us now. It's the majority report. Happy Christianity. That's the thing. We got to be happy. And there would be people that, and there have been, that would walk in and hear the singing this morning and go, "Ah, I didn't realize I walked into a funeral. Where's the band?" And go somewhere else. They have been filled with a certain form of music that has now dictated to them what's normal. And when they hear something with any complex melody, they don't like it. Let's get out of here. That requires something of me. Ditties don't require anything of me. Your culture is drowning you in unchristian thought. We are all victims of cultural Satanism. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that everyone is a Satanist. That's a different thing. In fact, we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But listen, one well-known teaching company advertises this way. Listen carefully. If you think, and this is the issue, thinking, if you think, even for a moment, even in the deepest reserves of your mind, that you shouldn't have a great and excellent life, you are attracting more doubt and more lack and more of what you don't want. That's the law of attraction working the wrong way. These guys always have laws. You've always got, I mean, you've got these guys nowadays, you know, we've got the laws of the kingdom. I mean, if you just do all these laws, if you do these laws, God's got to perform. Listen to me. That is cultural Satanism. Satanism and witchcraft are built on the notion of taking the laws of nature and making them work for your advantage. Did you know that? We don't tell the God of the Bible what to do. And if you're a religion that does, repent and get to the real God. Bow to Him. But this is the kind of thing we get. It's not only in businesses. It's everywhere in businesses, but it's in many churches in our day. Positive thinking. Got to have a positive mental attitude. Here's the positive mental attitude. Repent or perish. That's the biblical positive mental attitude. Not, oh, if I do this and do this, God's got to cough up the Lexus. That's witchcraft, not Bible. It's cultural Satanism. It's the thing that we have here. You can be told over and over that you deserve the best, but unless you believe it with every cell of your body, you are generating resistance. You are lowering your energy. You are making it difficult to attract what you say you want. You know, we could sit back as Christians and say, you know, it's really troubling that those who lie in wickedness, those who are under the dominion of Satan, are thinking these kind of things. But professing churches today are rife with this. Name it. Claim it. You're God's kingdoms of the kids of the kingdom. He's got to do it. Some of you have been in businesses that you've got to have this PMA. You are victims of cultural Satanism. You don't make the world happen. That's all out there is giving us negative vibes this morning. I'm giving you positive truth from the Word of God. Believe it or reject it, but it's the truth. Some of you have been poisoned. I could point to one of the men who's been one of our members here for a while, who would be glad to tell you the stuff he sucked up in one of the great big businesses out there that's nothing but demonic doctrine masquerading under the name of Christianity. It's what I think brings it all to pass. If you think something negative, we're just going to get something negative. It is hogwash. It's worse than that. It's demonic. It's devilish doctrine. Why are you just so worked up about this stuff? Because we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And some of us are reporting by our lives that Satan is our father, not God. That's why. That's why. to have some definitions. When I speak of cultural Satanism, I need to be clear. I do not mean that every lost person is a Satanist. I'm not saying that. Please don't think that. Satanism, of which someone may be a Satanist, can be defined as a religion that is composed of a diverse number of ideological and philosophical beliefs and social phenomena. Their shared feature includes symbolic associations with, admiration for, the character of, and even veneration, mean worship, for Satan, or similar rebellious, Promethean, and liberating figures. We could spend a lot of time just on that. But let me say this to you. Listen to this description of Satanism. And please listen very carefully. This is from a Satanist. I'm not making this up. Satanism is a ferocious religion based on materialism. Anything in our culture based on that? The empowerment of self and the ego. Anybody in therapy paying to hear that? The carnal realities of animal life. It's not talking about woof-woof puppies and giraffes and that stuff. It means the carnal, sensual stuff that people like to do with their bodies. Anybody's culture reflect that? The ridiculing of most other religions. I'm not ridiculing anybody this morning. But they mock religions other than themselves. Why? Because they live to satisfy the self, and all these other religions have restrictions. We don't have restrictions. Except you can't be a Christian. Isn't that interesting? All right. The questioning of social taboos. Anything like that going on in our houses of government for the last few decades? Now listen to this. Satan, this is the same source. Satan is not real, but is the most ideal and accurate symbol of reality and nature. The world is full of violence, suffering, stress, striving, death, the life cycle itself requires all these things. Satanists tend to use all the symbols for darkness and evil then. Now, please listen carefully. And I especially want anybody approaching my age or 10 years under, or who's been excited about a certain English band. This is from the Satanist. Here is Satanism described. There's no heaven. No hell. No afterlife. No angels or demons. There are no gods or saviors apart from ourselves. Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. That's sung in high schools. This is cultural Satanism. The popular media is one of the largest fountains of cultural Satanism in the world. Now you would say, you know, that's a little extreme. Let me urge you to think it through. I know Christians who think that John Lennon was wonderful while he's spewing to them doctrinal darkness of devils. It isn't just music or just a movie. There's no such thing as just a book. Everybody's got a message. And we need to know what kind of messages we're hearing. Why? Because the world, the whole world, lieth in wickedness. we need to know what the world believes. It isn't just a few, don't do this or don't do that. We're talking about a world view. We're talking about how we see life. So, I don't mean that everyone is a Satanist, but everyone who is not a Christian is under some form, at one level or another, greater or lesser, but all lie in wickedness and are a part of cultural Satanism. The doctrines that come from the enemy, whether they believe them or not. That is why now some of the most popular movies on the planet are about witches and dark themes that the Bible forbids. But Christians have all kinds of ways of coming up with reasons for why they should still be able to take part. The whole world lieth in wickedness. We are of God, and we need to make sure that what we're thinking and what we're doing represents our Father. We got a bit later start today than usual. Let me press on just quickly, and I'll try to decide as I'm editing whether we will carry any of this over into the next week or not. But let me say this. First of all, who's the author of cultural Satanism? Well, that ought to be obvious, right? But many of us almost look at the devil as a cartoon figure or somebody who's got something to do with maybe people in foreign countries, but certainly not here in America. Christian America or formerly Christian America or whatever it is we think we are at the present moment. Our salvation is not in a third party. Our salvation is being of God, regardless of what's going on with the culture. Not against third parties, by the way. So, we meet with this. We meet with the origin of it in the Garden of Eden. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She had the proper concept of culture. God made it. God commanded us. This is the way we're supposed to live. How does this get undone? By saying God's really not good? Questioning His authority and turning Eve's thinking to herself and off of God. By the way, you can read any, and I don't recommend this, you can read any Satanist literature or any of the things that they publish. And they will tell you the one thing they hate is restrictions. No rules. No rules. Of course, you take secret oaths not to ever tell anybody that you're part of the group and all that stuff. There's maybe a little satanic hypocrisy here. But the fact of the matter is they go, no rules. No rules. Do what you want. Do what you like. If it feels good, do it. You say, wait a minute, isn't that what they said in the 60s? Yes, it was satanic. It was cultural Satanism. I do my own thing. Do your own thing. Now, the Word of God says do God's thing. I don't mean to make that irreverent, but this is what I'm saying. The Word of God is saying do what God says. Those are the restrictions that Satanists hate. The problem is, many average Sunday church pew sitters are just as rebellious in their hearts as Satanists. And yet they would think Satanists are bad people. They don't tell me what to do. They don't tell my children this and that. You're not going to do that. And I mean, I live with this. I see it. Just as every bit rebellious and anti-authoritarian. Many of them, because they've grown up in this is me. You like it? You don't like it? Fine. I'm it. See, this is what you get. Instead of I'm a creation in the image of God and I'm here to bring Him glory. The The author of Cultural Satanism is the devil, the one that was in the garden, the one that turned Eve's eyes away. I want to do one more thing before we finish today. I will see if we can incorporate some of this in another message. I'm trying not to have part twos in this one as much as possible. But let me just say this. The inauguration of cultural Satanism was found in the line, "Ye shall be as gods." That's the issue. Who's the authority? Who's God? Who's God? Either God is God or man is God. Now that's what the atheists say. We're it. Why do you people keep fooling with religion? We're it. The Satanists say the same thing. Oh, we worship the symbol of Satan because he's such a great character of rebellion. We love rebellion. We love nihilism. We love anything that has to do with throwing off authority. We just like to do what we want to do. The problem is that people that call themselves Christians can't identify that doctrine as satanic. They know it is. Why don't we know it? Why don't we realize, no one tells me what to do? It's satanic. Because it's the air we breathe. We drink cultural Satanism. There are church members that are every bit as much satanic in their worldview, in their core issues of life, as any Satanist on the planet. Watch it when they bring, watch how they interact with their elders, or watch how they interact with other authorities. The reign of self is the reign of Satan. Do we know that? That's what happened. When Satan deceived Eve and said, "Ye shall be as gods," she looked at the tree and said, "Yeah, I'd like it. And it looked like it would taste good. I would like to taste it." What was happening there? Satan was moving her desires to the forefront, not God's. My pleasure. That's what it's about. When I eat this, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be delicious. And I'm going to know what God knows. That's what the snake said. And what happened? She gave birth to a child who killed her brother. When we throw off God's rule, we become a culture of death. And that is why we see the death and the dying and the suffering in this world. It's not, as the Satanist says, just part of the natural life thing. No, 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 no. Death is a horror because God is a God of life. And death is His judgment on sin. That is why His Son, His only begotten Son, had to die in the culture of death. God became man so that He could die for His people. Let me cut to the end. I don't want to test your patience. You have only one hope of escape from this. I have only one hope of escape from this. It's not a positive mental attitude. It is believing the truth. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Where do we find the truth? It's not in how we feel, and it's not in other human beings. It is in the inspired, infallible, unchanging Word of God. And if you don't know the Word of God, you don't know the truth. Oh, I appeal to you with everything in me. Turn off your gadgets. Get off the phone. Get away in a corner and seek God in His Word. Nothing wrong with a phone. I've got one in my pocket. Nothing wrong with an iPod. I showed you mine. But there's times when you've got to shut that stuff off and get down to the truth. In fact, the gadgets you have should certainly only really be in the service of the Lord and what you are to serve Him. That doesn't mean you can only call preachers on the phone. I mean, use it for good things. Brethren, you are in cultural Satanism. That is what Woodstock was all about. That's what the 60s was all about. Hell cracked wide open and not only vomited up into our society, but it spilled right into the pulpits. But we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to say anything controversial here. We don't want to talk about hell. We don't want people going out feeling low. I don't want anybody to just go out feeling low. But I want you to go out feeling low if you see yourself as a sinner and realize that God will judge you if you don't repent of that sin. You should feel low about that. You should fear that. You should fear that. Well, wait, God is love. Yes, God is love, but He's also holy. And His love is a holy love. He doesn't look the other way when we sin. He hates sin so much. He took His Son, His eternal Son, who agreed to become man, fully God, fully man. And He stood as the sin-bearing substitute of His people. He was born of a poor family, a poor woman, born of a virgin, brought into this world without the big fanfare of the world. When Herod found out that He was alive, the first thing he wanted to do was kill Him. His life was as described in Scripture, a man of sorrows, so that we might know true joy. So that we might know real felicity. But real felicity is not found in the toys of the world. Real felicity, real happiness, real joy is not found in relationships. It's not found in your marriage. It's not found in your children. It is not found in your country. It is not found in your bank account. It is found in knowing that by faith in the crucified and resurrected Son of God, all your sins and all your crimes against heaven are washed away forever. And that even as one of God's children, when you sin, you can have brothers and sisters pray for you and see you restored. You'll make it because God's children are going to make it. But your life is now telling on you. It is saying who your Father is. But what do you mean by that? I use the words of my Lord in closing. The religious leaders of the day were attacking Him. They were always trying to trap Him. Jesus said, "You seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my Father, and ye do that which you've seen with your Father." Who's He talking to? The headbangers? Heavy metal guys? The punk? The grunge? The rock and roll? Who's He talking to? The bikers? Is He talking to the cougars and their young fellows? Who are they talking to? He is talking to the cream of the crop of the religious day. Religious folk. He said, "You, by your life, are saying who your dad is. And it is the devil." Wow. That's amazing language. "Ye do the deeds of your father." They said, "We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me." Ah, there it is. "For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" Now, make sure you get this. He's not going, "Why? I can't figure out why you can't get it." He's saying rhetorically, "You know why you don't get this? Even because you cannot hear my word. You can't hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, he will do." Ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. What was going on in John's time? People were not abiding in the truth. What was happening? They were going out from the church. John says, don't pray for that. But you see one another, if you see yourself sinning, if you see others sin, pray. Because cultural Satanism has a way of even creeping into religion. And people can talk about being God's people when they're not. Well, are you trying to make us upset? Are you trying to make us go home and have a miserable day? I came to church having some burdens. I don't feel like my burdens are lifted. I understand that. Sometimes certain messages are a little more difficult than others to deliver and to hear. But let me say this. Do you want to know what life really is? Then you need to know Christ. You need to love Jesus, the eternal Son of God who came to save His people from their sins. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether holy, righteous, just, and pure. We can go to Him. He knows us. We can go with the foulest sins, the foulest crimes, repent of them, confess them, lay hold of Him by faith, and know that our sins are washed away forever. That's the beginning of a truly joyful life. We don't do it for the joy. We do it because we're sinners and need a Savior. But when sinners come to the Savior and find His free grace, their sins are washed away forever. 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 Cultural Satanism can make you feel good for a while because it appeals to everything in your senses. And if this doesn't get you, that will. If that doesn't appeal to you, this will. Vanity Fair, read Pilgrim's Progress. But it comes down to there's two conditions of men. You are of God by faith in Jesus Christ, or you lie in wickedness. You're a corpse in cultural Satanism. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Amen.